So during our scripture reading there a moment back, I read from, where did I read from? John or Matthew? John, thank you. I'm going to be talking about both, so I need to get it straight. Read from John, and the reason I kind of went there is because with our young adults, we've taken the last 2 weeks on Friday nights to be talking about what does it mean to be a Christian in a culture like the culture we're in? How do we navigate the cultural scene of what's going on through a biblical lens and through sort of a Christ-like way? How do you engage with culture? And part of that was reading Christ's high priestly prayer of like, hey, we're sent. We are people who are sent into the world. And the prayer is not that we'd be taken out and not that we'd disengage from what's going on, but that we would go full on head into what's going on, but as salt and light and as people who are sent on mission, being sanctified. And so it's interesting because that's kind of like the outcome of, I think, in part, what God is trying to get across to the people of Israel through Zechariah. Return to me, and I'll return to you. Build this temple so that I can dwell with you. Obey what I have set out to say that you should do and how to live, because I want you to be holy, right? So he's calling the people back, and here we are in 2025, and we know this, and we know we've been called. And so that's kind of like the two ends of it. And so I'll be referring to John and Matthew a little bit later as we close our time in Zechariah this morning. But we have some work to do. I don't know. Yes, I'm so glad that Don decided to just do one chapter at a time, that we revised the plan, because doing two, yeah, we're barely going to get through this morning. And we also get to end the service with communion. And so I encourage you, even as we're here now sitting together, to just start to prepare your hearts for that, because we're ending with the gospel today. We're ending with the celebration of who Jesus is and what he did for us on the cross and through his resurrection. So last week, Don ended the second service by saying, I told Tyler that he should probably act out the seventh vision today. Now, if you've read ahead, you recognize that the vision is about a woman in a basket, and the woman, actually, first of all, any volunteers to act that out? Any ladies? Don't say yes, because the woman represents wickedness, okay? So we're not actually gonna go there. And you can just make the jokes to yourself. I'm not going to. I don't want to get in trouble. But it's really weird what we're about to read, okay? There's some interesting things going on. These two visions, they are definitely connected, and we'll get there. They have to do with God's judgment and his authority. They have to do with the destruction of sin and the removal of sin. And so we find out as we read this in a moment that God is very serious about sin, and we know that he's just to deal with it. Over the last few weeks, every time we've started the sermon, we've kind of just recapped on a bit of the context, because I think it's really helpful to kind of figure out, okay, what time in history is this happening with Zechariah and Israel? What had happened, and what is kind of God instructing them to do? And so we recognize that it's 2,500 years ago that they were sent into Ish. They were sent into exile. In 597 BC, they go into exile. They're in captivity in Persia and in Babylon. And while they're there, they are basically enslaved to this leadership, and they don't really have any way to be the people of God, right? They don't have a temple. They have a priest in Joshua, but I think Don said last week, he's like the priest of nothing. It's like, can you imagine, like, what do you do? Oh, I'm a teacher. Oh, yeah? What school? I'm not really at a school right now. Really? That's interesting, right? It's kind of like that equivalent. It's like, this is your identity. You come from this priestly line, and you're supposed to be doing business with God on behalf of the people, and you don't really have a way to do it. That's the state that this people is in. New king comes into leadership and says, actually, I'm freeing you. I'm ordering you to go back to your home. Not all of Israel responds, but about 43,000 or so respond to this. And they go back. They go back to their land and they set up shop. But it's like, kind of like going to a ghost town. It's like something was very vibrant and active here at one point, but now we kind of have to restart. And as they're there for, it doesn't take them long, really, to kind of start falling apart and to not follow God. And for about 20 years, they're just living in hardship, in turmoil within themselves. They've totally lost their way. there's a bunch of thievery going on. So people are stealing from each other and they're speaking, they're swearing falsely. That's what we're dealing with today. They're lying to each other and lying about who God is. They've completely, not everybody, but in general, the people have abandoned God and they have just totally walked away from him. And so God sends Haggai, says, hey, you need to rebuild the temple. And then God sends Zechariah, says, give them these messages. His first message to them is return to God and he will return to you. And that alone is such a great statement. Emmanuel, if you're sitting here this morning and you're like, I can barely even be in this building right now because of who knows what, I just want to tell you, it's never too late to return to God because he promises that he will return to you when you do so, right? Return to God and he will return to you. That's the very first short, like I think Don said, like 2-3, maybe it was even 1 minute sermon. Could you imagine if I was just done right now? I've already been more longer than that, right? Return to God and he will return to you. And then the second thing is that we see these 8 visions, right? And so God is speaking to Zechariah through this angel, and there's all these visions of 4 horses in the woods that represent basically like war and like war vehicles. And to fix that, we're going to send craftsmen. I'm like, wait a second, how does that work? Well, it's just the whole point that God works through the weak and foolish things, right? And it's great. It's so good because that is actually really good news for me because I feel like if we all really take check of ourselves, we'll probably title ourselves weak and foolish, right? Like, I can't do it. And Don, last week, he did it was last week or the week before. All of these visions are starting to melt into one. It's actually kind of the point. Don said, like, it's not that we have to wrestle with, like, I'm going to just muster up all the strength and I'm going to do it myself. Although some people are wired like that. Like that's just how we are character-wise. We're just like type A, we're saying, I'm gonna get her done. But more so, I think what's being said here, and Don pointed this out, is that it's a more of a weak stance. It's like, I can't do this on my own. And God says, good, I don't want you to. I'm gonna do it through you and for you. And so that's the message there, is that God is good to work in the weak things. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this uncleanliness. And so, right, you have this picture of the priest dressed in just filthy, disgusting, basically like feces-filled clothes, right? You cannot do business with a holy God when you are that impure. And so the instruction to Zechariah is take those clothes off and put on the clothes of righteousness. And we get to realize that in the fullest sense through Christ, that we are called to die to our old ways and put on the righteousness of Christ. And the righteousness of Christ is given to us freely because of the cross and because of his resurrection. And all we have to do is say, yes, Lord, will you be the Lord of my life? Last week, we were reminded that we are dealing with apocalyptic literature. So it's not like Exodus where it's kind of linear and a narrative like this happened and then this happened. What it more is like here's a big slate and we're just going to have windows into periods of time, and we're going to have little visions and pictures. And all Zechariah can do is to describe what he sees. And the angel helps him as you read. And it's the same thing in Revelation, right? Like what's happening in chapter 2 doesn't necessarily happen before what happens in chapter 5. There's these pictures into all of these different things that God is trying to get across to us. And something that I heard ages ago is, when reading apocalyptic literature, it can't mean for us what it didn't mean for them. So as you read through these books that have this style of writing, it can't mean for us what it didn't mean for them. And I think that can kind of help us navigate what is trying to be communicated. And 2 weeks ago, or sorry, 2 takeaways from last week is that God is, like I said, he's working through the weak and foolish. And then secondly is this image of a plumb line, right? We know that God is going to do it perfectly and completely, absolutely perfectly. He is going to build his kingdom. He's going to set it up perfectly. He is going to restore his people perfectly. And again, we will realize that in its fullest in glory. When Christ returns, we will see the perfection of that come into play. So we come to chapter 5. And we read about a flying scroll and a woman in a basket. And this is one of the places in scripture that's, if you just read it and walk away, you'll probably be more confused than when you started, right? It's this whole book. It's like, oof. It's awesome though. When we unpack it, there's some really great applicable truth here. I'm gonna talk about young adults again, just because it's kind of the context that I live in. As we're going through how to navigate culture, one of the things that we kind of identified a couple weeks ago is that especially that like generation, Gen Z, and I'm on like the early end of millennials, but you're so entrenched in the culture that you, in order to kind of view it through the right lens, you have to literally just pull yourself out of it. That 30,000 foot view to go like, what is going on and where is God in all of this? And then when you do that, then you can go back in. Right? And then sometimes for the older people in the church, we have to actually like really go into the culture and be like, what is going on? Like, what is wrong with these people? Lots. It's a sinful, broken world, right? But the whole theme here is to look up, right? That's the whole theme of the book, and it should be for our lives. Like, look up at what God is doing. Look up at what he is showing you. Look up at what he is saying and trying to communicate for you to do. Because if you just keep your nose in the sand, you're gonna, what did Don say? It's like if you have a compass, but you have a magnet in here, right? It's just like, you're just gonna be lost. You're not gonna know where true north is. You gotta look up. You gotta look up. And so the main thing that we're dealing with today is the authority of God, and that in his authority, he deals with sin so that his people can be restored. In God's authority, he deals with sin so that his people can be restored. As we ponder this morning, as we talk about what's happening in chapter 5, I want us to think about freedom, okay? There's this phrase that I want you to just let kind of sink in for the next 20 minutes. When we live in God's authority, and when we submit to God's authority, we will experience what it truly means to live in freedom. Right? When we live under the submission of God's authority, we will then know what it's like to live in true freedom, right? Because we're going to live under the authority of something, whether it's some other source, whether it's ourself, or whether it's God, right? But I am saying and encouraging us this morning, when we live under his authority, we will experience true freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from the judgment of sin, freedom to have this deep set peace in our hearts that only we can experience through the Holy Spirit, and a freedom to long and hope for, and not a hope like I hope it happens, but like a sure hope for Christ's return to come and to fully restore things in glory, right? When we live under that submission, we can live freely like that. So flying scroll. Let's get to work in, I feel for Don now. It's already almost, anyways, I get it. You guys are very gracious and patient. Let's go through it. Chapter 5, I'm just going to read the first vision, and then later on I'll read the second. So again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, what do you see? I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits, and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stone. What is going on here? So, again, I think I alluded to this a little bit already. Both of these visions have stuff in common. They both have to do with God's authority and his judgment and how he deals with sin. Why a scroll? Well, first of all, what does he see? He sees a scroll, and it measures 20 cubits by 10 cubits, which is roughly like 30 feet by 15 feet. And how they measured a cubit back then was from the tip of your finger down to your elbow. So thankfully, we don't use my cubits because I got big cubits. I'd be like another 4 inches longer than most people because I got long arms, right? But that's in general, that's what a cubit was from here to here. And so we got this like 30 by 15 foot scroll. It's huge. That's the whole point, is that it's huge. A scroll, of course, back then was used to write anything down, but specifically God's law, his instruction, who he is, his story, So this would have been very familiar for Zechariah, very familiar for his people. And on it is just this picture of God's authority being in plain display for all. That's the main point of this vision, is that God's authority is on display for all to see and what he is going to do. Everybody should raise their hand, but you don't have to. Who's ever driven between Armstrong and Enderby? Everybody. It is impossible to drive down that highway and not realize that the log barn wants your business. Am I right? Or that Surplus Herbies is the craziest store in town. You can't see it. You literally have to close your eyes not to see a sign, which is probably like 30 by 15, actually, now that I think about it. Like, it's a big sign. Like, come visit my kids or, like, have a milkshake. It's like, wow, that's very interesting. It's not about the log barn. That is funny. But the whole point is that, like, the people are seeing this. And just like the log barn, if you're driving, it is now up to you. You have to make a decision. Am I going to go or not? Right? Same thing with this scroll. This is God's instruction. Zechariah, bring this to the people, and the people have to decide, am I going to obey the instruction of the Lord or not? And for us, Emmanuel, that is our daily battle. You wake up and go, am I going to live under the submission of God today? And am I going to obey what I know is right there in front of me? Or am I going to follow something else? But it's not easy, is it? Because our hearts are so inclined to stray from God. And so we need those reminders. We need that submission every day. God, I need you to help me. The dimensions happen to correspond with the same dimensions of the portico of Solomon's temple, where, in fact, priestly justice was administered, right? So again, there's more meaning there. Otherwise, it represented the presence of God, the need for reconciliation and atonement, and the fact that God was the only one that could do it. What is being written? What's being addressed here is that the temple is being built, and it should be built, but there's still some unsettled business before that happens. And God is like, I'm gonna clean house a little bit so that my land can be holy. This needs to be a cleansing of the corruption found within the people of Israel. There was thievery and perjury against God, which is essentially like the way the dictionary puts perjury, is just an offense of willfully telling an untruth in a court after having taken an oath of affirmation or affirmation. It's like, you know what you're supposed to do and you're just blatantly disobeying God, right? That's the kind of sin that we're dealing with and that needs judged. So there was a sin against each other and sin directly against God and his nature of who he is, and it needed to be dealt with. And the writing on both sides indicates something, because usually you would just write on one side of a scroll, right? And you'd roll it out, and this is what it says, and you'd keep rolling out and rolling out more. But interesting, this massive scroll has writing on both sides, and there's a little bit of meaning, a few things that means. First, it's that the scroll symbolizes the comprehensive and exhaustive nature of God's curse against the sin of stealing and false swearing, which represented violations of the whole law. These two things, they weren't just the sole things, but they represented violation of all of it, right? For the wages of sin is death, for only if you commit all of it or just one. Just one, right? But one represents all, and it makes us unclean. The dual-sided text signifies that the divine judgment is final and complete, just like that plumb line. Like, this is going to be perfect, and it's going to be complete, and it's going to be good. With no part of the divine decree omitted, underscoring the seriousness of sin and the unalterable nature of God's will, right? So on one side, you have all the stuff written for the stealing. On the other side, you have for this perjury. And then a third thing that it does is it allows there to be no room for any feedback, right? Okay, this is complete. I cannot write my two cents of like, why maybe I don't deserve this judgment, right? You can't refute what's going on. This is complete and perfect. It's double-sided and it is pointed. Then here, the words that are being used in Hebrew to describe the sin is a similar word that you would find in other places in the scripture, and it's to describe dry rot. Anybody find dry rot in their house and have to basically rebuild the whole thing ever? It's not fun, right? If you're doing renos or anything, like once this kind of rot gets in, it can absolutely destroy everything. It also kind of describes what is known as leprosy. And a lot could be said about leprosy. I mean, we did actually in the series of Matthew a whole sermon on leprosy and why it's so significant that Jesus healed a leper and what that represents in his cleansing of that. But that leprosy is a picture of something that is just, it's rotting you right to the core until it kills you. And that's what this sin is. Verse 3 says, this is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. So what's the curse referring to here, right? There's a double meaning. And part of it you can find in Numbers and another part in Leviticus. And I'm hoping that Andrew's questions don't make you do a deep dive. I don't know, did you? Into Numbers? Good, praise the Lord. Because what we're about to read here is interesting. So in Numbers, there's instruction to the priest in what to do if there is a woman who is suspected of committing adultery. Okay, so you're supposed to take your book, right, or your scroll, write down what the sin is and the curse, mix it with the bitter waters, and again, in Numbers, it describes what all of that is. Then you're supposed to give it to the lady to drink, and if she's guilty, the curse will be basically her insides fall apart, okay? It's in Numbers, you can go read it, I'll leave it there. But what it's describing is that that's the kind of sin we're dealing with, okay? And then in Leviticus, it's similar. The instruction for a priest, if they find mold or rot in a house, right? Literally, this rot. The priest is supposed to go into the home, inspect it, and if it's rotten like that to its core, he's supposed to destroy it right down to timber and stone, and that's what's used here in chapter 5, right? Destruction right down to timber and stone. And so, essentially, the picture here is that God is going to cleanse the land of sin. The thieves and perjurers within this community are like the guilt of an adulterer or the devouring rot of an unclean house. That's the picture that's trying to be portrayed here. And for the good of the community, God must roll out his covenant judgment dealing with this festering sin that threatens to contaminate everything. Right? God needs to get rid of it. I read it explained like this in a commentary this week. It says, what this passage is saying is this: God looks for spiritual dry rot in the house, and it is as permeating as the physical sort. He is going to deal with that dry rot, and he is going to get it out. The only way to get it out is to destroy the timber and even the stones and get the land clean. God says, this is my holy land, and it all has to be holy, not just the holy place where the priests are, not just Jerusalem where the leaders are, but the land has to be clean, and the flying scroll will do its job and get it clean. Right? God, it's not just that the temple needs to be built and clean. It's like, it's everything. Everything needs to be clean. And for us, we can recognize this happening through Christ. Right? In a grander sense, Jesus says he will destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. And he is saying this to the leaders right after he cleansed the temple for a very similar thing that was going on. Like, why did Jesus go in and clear the temple? Because they were not doing things in a godly way. They were abusing the freedom to be able to be in there by ripping people off, and there was greed and thievery, and it was not in line with God. And Jesus comes in, is like, this is a house of worship. I'm cleansing it out. And then he makes a much grander statement saying, not only that, but I'm going to destroy the temple, and in 3 days I'm going to rebuild it, which is referring to the cross and referring to his resurrection, saying that he is going to be the person who puts the temple in our hearts, and that is where he's going to dwell. The ultimate cleansing and the ultimate setup. He's setting up shop in us. And this has always been the heart of God. Right from day one, he created mankind to dwell with him. And, you know, you read Genesis, and it happens quickly. Sin enters, and that relationship is destroyed. It's broken. And from there, we see a God who, throughout history, makes a way for him to dwell. Right? He brings his people out of slavery in Egypt, and he brings them to the promised land, and he instructs them to build a tabernacle. And then fast forward, you know, he instructs them to build a temple. And that kind of process happens a few times, and we're right in the middle of that with Zechariah. And then ultimately, he wants to dwell with us, and so he sends Christ to do that once and for all. So here in Zechariah, we see another example of God promising to step in and make it so his people can dwell with him. The temple is going to be built and God's people will be brought back into this amazing fellowship. But first, this sin needs to be destroyed. And so this first vision is how is God going to remove or take care of sin? He's going to destroy it like a priest would destroy a house. He's just going to completely cleanse it. So it's destruction. And the second vision has to do with the removal of that sin. So let's read it. Chapter 5, verses 5 to the end. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the laden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the laden weight on its opening. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. Then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are you taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." An even stranger scene. If I were to see that, I would be very confused, right? But the angel, he starts to help us understand what's going on here. And so let's just unpack this a little bit. He sees this basket or ephah, and it with this heavy lid on it containing a woman. And then he sees these other two women with stork wings coming to carry it. It's like, I feel like it's something like my kids would draw. Like, it's very interesting. And in this basket is representing their iniquity that's going out over all the land. Again, this is a picture for us to see, just like the scroll. So what does this woman represent? The angel said she represents wickedness. Wickedness amongst the people of Israel. Wickedness lived out in the dishonest greed of how they are living their lives and their straight up betrayal of God. And God's saying, I'm going to remove it. I'm going to destroy it and I'm going to remove it. Right? It's like you're doing a project at home and you demo something. Okay, it's demolished, but if you just leave it there, you can't start the next process, can you? Right? I'm going to destroy it and I'm going to remove it. That's what he does for their sin. That's, again, it's ultimately what he does for our sin. And then there's these other two women, and they represent God's faithfulness to remove the sin. And I totally skipped over this in the first service. I didn't actually explain why they had stork wings. So everyone in the first service is wondering why. Sorry, they can watch the live stream. The stork back then, it's really simple. The stork back then is like the best idea that the ancient world had of like what bird can fly the furthest distance. And so that's what's being represented here is not only is he going to remove the sin, he's going to remove it way far away. He is taking it so that it cannot cause the problem anymore. So back to the woman in the basket. I'm sure you're all asking, why a woman? Okay. And like I said, I'm not really going to go there in a joking way because that's inappropriate. But what I am going to do is explain why, because it has meaning. Well, she's being taken to Shinar, which is the land of Babylon, okay? Like we're taking it to Babylon. Babylon was the best kind of understanding of like, what's the best place known for evil? Babylon. So that's where we're gonna take it back to where evil is just festering, right? Evil, sensuality, sexuality, the worship of different goddesses, right? And Israel too, over history, as you read the Bible, they have been known for supplementing or even replacing their worship of the Lord with worship of idols and just this cultic, demonic, gross stuff with like goddesses of infertility. There's even been stuff discovered archaeologically. I really struggled with that word in the first service, but I got it. Where they found these sort of terracotta fertility gods, these figurines. They found a statue of a Philistine goddess from Ashkelon. Right? There's other places in scripture, like in 1 Kings, Isaiah, Micah, where there is this condemnation of this kind of worship. Specifically this Canaanite goddess, Asherah, right? So the Israelites aren't foreign to why God would maybe want to be dealing with this. But again, this specific vision is not actually talking about the sexual sin of Israel or anything in the past, but God's using it to represent the seductiveness of evil, right? Sin is seductive, right? We're all here and we have sinned. And sometimes, the other day we were talking in our living room and I made some comment that I really had to explain afterwards that sin is fun. And my oldest goes, "Sin is fun? Sin's not fun." And thankfully my wife was there too. She helped me. So we had to explain that sometimes, like, first of all sin has to do with ourselves. We do it because of something that we want, right? We want to be filled. We want to find pleasure. We want to find fulfillment. And some of those things are, at first, fun. And then they lead to destruction. So it was cool to watch my 11-year-old kind of go, oh, yeah, okay, I guess that makes sense. It's representing the seductiveness of sin, okay? And this is magnified in Babylon. And that's why Babylon is being represented as its final resting place. So he says, where are you going to place it? I will build a house for it, and I'll build a house for this wickedness, and it's going to be locked inside. And so with all that in mind, we recognize that God will not idly stand by and let this kind of wickedness fester indefinitely. He is going to deal with it, and he is going to restore his people. And so this is a picture of God removing this from the nation of Israel, right? Their personal evil, seducing them into crass greed and thievery and outright betrayal of God. He's going to remove that for them. And then lastly, the picture here of this laden weight. This is important, right? He opens it up, says, that's wickedness, shoves her back in, puts the lid on top. God is saying, evil, you are done and you can't get out. And I cannot help my mind go to Revelation 20, where he finally takes the devil and he puts him in the pit. He puts him in the lake of fire, and it doesn't say this in Revelation, but it's like, takes that lid. It's like, you're Satan, you are done. It's over. No more. And Emmanuel, we get to live in the reality of that. A, that's happening now in our hearts. And B, that will happen in totality when Christ returns. And in that age, Jesus is coming and he has thrown Satan in the lake and he's saying, you're done. No more. Oh, that stirs up hope in me. I don't know about you guys. These two visions represent God in his righteousness, in his righteous authority, destroying sin and God removing sin altogether so that there can be peace and that he can dwell among his people. And so what's our takeaway from this morning? There's a few things. I think it's fuel for our faith. I think it should fire us up, right? We should have just the most incredible hope as people who love Jesus on this earth. We have incredible hope. We know that we serve a God who is willing to be just over sin. He's gonna do it. And he's also willing to provide us a way out, right? He's gonna take care of sin and he provides us a way to be made holy. And that, again, is ultimately realized through Christ. In Matthew 5, Jesus is preaching, right? Sermon on the Mount. And he's sitting over the Sea of Galilee, looking out. And he says to the people, you are the salt of this earth, and you're the light of the world. And he hasn't spent a ton of time unpacking it, but for the people in the ancient world, they would have totally understood what it meant to be salt, because salt was super valuable, right? Salt was the thing that purified stuff, it preserved stuff, it made it taste better. And they would have known light, because there was a city that they could see while Jesus was talking called Hippos, which was a Roman city, which was just like, the city on the hill that was super bright, you couldn't miss it, right? And so they're visualizing this. Like, what are our marching orders? To be salt and light. What does it mean to be salt? It means that back to culture, back to our world, like what does this mean for us today and tomorrow and the rest of this week, is you can enter into this world as a believer who is totally embracing the identity as a Christ follower and saying, I am salt. And what that means is in my interaction with the culture, I can preserve truth. In my interaction with the culture at work or at school, with family, my social circles, I can make things taste better. And that taste is Christ, the sweet and good tasting joy of righteousness that is Jesus. And I think this is the kicker, is that it should make people thirsty. The way that we live should make people want to go, what does he have? What does she have? Why are they responding that way in this moment? I wouldn't respond like that. Or why are they always like this? And it doesn't mean you have to be a bubbly person. Believe me, we all go through struggles, right? But what it means is that it should provoke thirst. So as we live under the submission of God's authority, we are going to know and understand and experience what it really means to live in true freedom. And as we live in true freedom, we're given our marching orders in Matthew 5 and in John 17 to be in the world and to be salt in the world. And the thirst that is provoked can only be quenched by what? Living water. It's living water. It all comes back to Jesus. We've experienced the living water. We want other people to drink from that same well. Amen? We do.